Do that. I'm going to pray for us now, and then Stacey's going to come and read a passage for us before Roger speaks. Our Father, we do thank you for the privilege we have to be reminded of your gospel, to be challenged by your gospel this weekend. Father, I pray that we really would grasp more deeply the power and the magnitude of the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ. And Father, pray that this would shape our lives and our desires and our passions. Pray for Roger now as he comes to speak. Would you give him clarity? Would you give him conviction and faithfulness? Father, pray for us that we would have ears to hear and soft hearts to your word. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Stacey is somewhere. There she is.
So I'll be reading from Mark 4:26-29, and I'm reading from the NIV version. Sorry, St. Helens. So Mark 4:26-29. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn. First the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. As soon as the corn is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come."
Yeah, it should go in there. That's it. Thank you. Good. Let's just pray, shall we? Father, we thank you again for your word, and now as we turn to it, we want to not only, as it were, understand academically these truths, but we do long to hear you speaking to us through what you've written. And so we pray you give us attentive minds, keep us from distraction, and speak to our hearts, teach us, instruct us, make us more like the Lord Jesus through looking into your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, it's a dangerous thing to come to St. Helens and dare to speak on Mark. But anyway, I'm going to try. And this lovely, lovely parable that we get. Mark chapter 4, if you think about it, really is a chapter of parables, isn't it? It's one after the other. 10 times in Mark, you get the word hear, H-E-A-R. I don't know about you, but when I'm reading my Bible, if there are words or phrases repeated, I just do a squiggly line under them, you often get the theme, the idea. I was doing preparing a sermon yesterday morning from 1 Kings chapter 22, and 11 times it says the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. And it's all about the word of the Lord, etc. Well, here it's about hearing what Jesus is teaching through the parables. And this particular parable is about seeing what happens between sowing the word and reaping the word. It's completely unique to Mark, so you're not going to get this parable in Matthew or Luke or John. It's just here in Mark. And I find it very encouraging, because sometimes in our sowing, in our evangelism, there is a frustration that apparently we're seeing very little fruit. And if you're like me, you sometimes look back and think, dear me, I've tried to scatter seed, but what have we seen as a result of it? And it seems very minimal. This is a very encouraging little parable, because the kingdom will come. That's what it's saying. So we're going to talk really about personal work and scattering gospel seed. In the session this afternoon, or late afternoon, I really want to talk about evangelizing in a hostile environment, which increasingly, and it's interesting over coffee just now, we were talking about this, increasingly there is hostility towards the Christian message. I'm horrified. I don't know whether you saw in the current copy of Evangelicals Now, this occupational therapist who witnessed to a Muslim, gave her a book, the Muslim reported her, and the NHS has fired her. So all she did was witness, didn't take office time to do it, gave her a book, and then it's gone to a higher court, I've forgotten which one it was, and the court has upheld the decision by the NHS. This is, well, we're going to look at this a little bit this afternoon. How can we witness when actually everybody's saying be silent, keep quiet about your beliefs? But now let's talk about just sowing. Let's learn from the lessons, learn lessons from the farmer and the sower. First of all, let's think about the work. And if you look at the verse 26, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. And this is work. I'm no farmer. I haven't got green fingers at all. And I certainly haven't followed Prince Charles's example of speaking to my flowers. But nevertheless, if you've ever tried to plant something or sow, it is hard work, isn't it? And evangelism, the sharing of the gospel, is hard work. But there is a divinely appointed, established order between work and achievement. We scatter, we sow, and we expect to reap. It would be a very foolish farmer who went out into the fields in the autumn to reap if he'd never sown in the first place. Now, you say, Roger, this is a fairly obvious point, but actually a few years ago there was a huge emphasis in the Christian world and prayer for revival. We'd read about revivals, you know, where thousands of people are converted all of a sudden, etc. They say in the 1904, 1905 revival in Wales, in 6 months, 100,000 people were converted. Well, if that's true, that's marvellous. And we know about what happened in the 18th century with Wesley and Whitfield and this band of evangelists. Amazing, really. And there was this great emphasis on revival. We want revival. There were prayer meetings for revival. But actually what was happening is they were wanting the reaping without the sowing. But God has established an order. We sow, yes, he waters, he gives the increase. We sow, though, and eventually there is the reaping. So for God's work to be done, we have to get God's word into human hearts. And for God's word to get into human hearts, there has to be sowing. All God's work is done by God's word. I think that's a very important sentence. All God's work is done by God's word. So why at St. Helens, and we trust in other evangelical churches up and down the country, why is there this tremendous emphasis on the word of God? Because it's not that we're worshipping the pages, the actual paper and the ink on the print. No, this is the expression of God himself. So when I open the Bible and begin to read, I am in effect opening the lips of God and letting Almighty God speak to me. And when I try to get this message, a verse, an idea, a concept, whatever it is, out into the world, the arena of society round about, it's actually getting God's word, what God himself, their maker, their creator, is having to say. So our responsibility as Christians is to seek to get God's word into human hearts, human minds. Now, there are lots of ways of doing that. There's inviting people to an events week like next week. There's inviting people to a Tuesday or a Thursday lunchtime or a Sunday service. It might be inviting people to a small group. It might be saying, can we do Christianity Explored together? It might be, how about going through John's Gospel and we'll do the word one-to-one? It might be writing letters. It might be sending postcards. I don't know what it is, you know. I love nuisance phone calls. Aren't they marvellous? You sit down for your evening meal, it's piping hot, and then the phone goes. And it's somebody from Bangladesh trying to sell you insurance. I've never been to Bangladesh in my life, but I've witnessed to people in Bangladesh because they phone me. And the wonderful thing is, they're paying the bill. I'm not phoning them. They're paying the bill. And they try to tell me, can I talk to you for a couple of minutes about something? Yeah, by all means, as long as I can talk to you for a couple of minutes about something I'm interested in. Do you know, I've had the most amazing conversation. I had one a week or so ago. Poor girl. I think she was in Hong Kong or something. somewhere. I don't think she knew what had happened, and she kept. But Mr. Carswell, I said, well, let me just finish this. And my classic one, this is now, it's about 6-7 years ago, and I think they've become more wise to me. But there was a guy called Rob who phoned me up from Calcutta. It was absolutely classic. And we got on, I forgot how we got on to Christian things, but we did. And we talked for a few minutes, and then suddenly he said, oh, must go now, my supervisor's coming, ping, and that was that, you see. 10 minutes later, I got another phone call, and he just said, he's gone! And we carried on talking. Anyway, he phoned me regularly. Over a number of months, I sent him out some literature. Of course, bought 10 of those. And I don't know whether that's true, actually. But anyway, I sent him out some books and booklets, etc. And he said to me, he said, Roger, he thought on one of his phone calls, there's a spelling mistake on page 92. So I quickly went to 90. And there was. So he'd read it thoroughly. Anyway, eventually he said, look, I'm going to university now. I won't be able to phone you again. But that year, on Christmas Day, he phoned me up and he said, I just wanted to say Happy Christmas. Isn't that amazing? And it was just a telephone conversation. Now, some of them sort of close it down to you, but be persistent if you can. They don't want to be rude. Some of them are, but they don't want to be. And yeah, so what I'm saying is there are loads and loads of conversations. And I think it's and possibilities and opportunities. It's a matter of saying, Lord, today, I want to get some gospel seeds sown in somebody's heart. Let me just say about this, and I don't say this in any way sort of patting myself on the back, because sometimes I really mess up on it. But when I was 17, I read the biography of D.L. Moody. It's called Moody by John Pollock. If it's not on the bookstore, sue. And or at least order anyway. And what a one! This D.L. Moody was an American evangelist 100 and some years ago. He was a larger than life character. There's a biography of him simply called "Love Them In." He loved people and he loved the gospel. And I read that biography when I was 17, and I read about this man who, yes, spoke to thousands, but he never let a day go by without speaking to somebody about Jesus. And as it happens, I could tell you in more detail, but that's not the theme of this morning. The next 4 days, I had 4 conversations with different people. I can still remember 2 of them very, very clearly. And or maybe it was 3 days. 2 of them I remember very clearly anyway. And I thought, well, now under God, I'm going to seek every day to speak to somebody about the Lord. Do you know that has been the most immense blessing to me? Because it challenges me to start the day saying, Lord, I want to find somebody with whom I can chat. And then it sends me out into the day looking for conversations. And if you look, you will find them. You just chatter. Just talk. Talk about anything and everything. And just see where it goes. So on Monday, it's dead easy. You know, do you know where I was? I was in Sunningdale. It's rather nice down there. I'm not surprised Cliff Richard chose to live in Sunningdale. But I'll tell you where I was. I was in this conference center, about 100 of us, and away you go. And you know, Monday every week, I was in church yesterday. In fact, oh, sorry, I'm going off on tangents. I'll come back in a moment. But two of my standard lines when I'm talking to people, I often say to them, we're talking about things, and I just say, it's interesting you'd say that. I was in church yesterday. I don't know whether you go to church. I love church. Anyway, in church yesterday, our vicar said, and whatever it is, or last Sunday or whenever, And away we go. And I use a similar line. Oh, it's interesting you say that. I was reading my Bible a day or two ago. I don't know whether you read the Bible. I love the Bible. And do you know, in reading the Bible, I quote, you know, maybe John 3:16 or something. But I find those two lines very useful to sort of just steer, to make a connection. And it is very deliberate. It's you know, I'm going into the day saying, Lord, today I want to speak, or going back to the parable, today, Lord, I want to scatter some gospel seed. It's an attitude to life, to work, to labour, to leisure, to my time. It's an attitude that is going to stir up zeal and passion that says, Lord, I want this whole day to be a day that is redeemed, as it were, for you by speaking to somebody today about the Lord Jesus. Let me give you a couple of examples. One from history. I don't know whether you know the name Dr. Alexander Duff, D-U-F-F. He was the first Church of Scotland minister who went to India as a missionary. He He sailed in 1830. He was shipwrecked twice before he got there. I think I would have thought maybe the Lord doesn't want me here. But anyway, he went there and he spent the next 33 years doing mission work in India. Then he returned, now as an older man, and he spent the rest of his days in Scotland mostly, but also in England, speaking to students primarily about the need of world missions. And bless him, he was growing tired, he was weak, he was not a strong man anymore. And on one of these lectures, he collapsed whilst he was speaking. And quickly people came to him and tried to help him. As he was coming round, he said, "Where am I? What am I doing?" And he was told that he'd been lecturing on India. And he replied, "Oh, I must go back and continue my talk." And they said, no, you can't. No, I must go back. And I must go back to India. And they said, "No, you can't go back to India. If you go back to India, you'll die." This was his reply: "If I don't go back, I'll die." It was the great passion of his heart. And then when he was still trying to get them to take him back to the pulpit or whatever it was, he said, "Will any of you young men, young women, give your lives to carry the gospel to India?" That's, he said. And he said, "If you won't, I will go back, because I want people in India to know there's somebody in the UK who cares about their souls." A life. God has given us a life. Now, Lord, I want to get the word into me, but then I want to get the word scattered to others. And the second illustration is one that's a little bit more personal to me. And some of you have heard me say this one before, but it made a huge impact on my life several years ago. My mother grew up in the Lebanon, as I mentioned yesterday. She was Armenian. There'd been a genocide against the Armenians. She'd fled. Well, as a baby, she was taken to Lebanon, and that's where she grew up. She went to a British missionary school. Her parents were Christians, and her head teacher was a lady called Miss Fitzpatrick. She served for 50 years in India before retiring, and she retired to the Isle of Wight, to the little town of Seaview on the Isle of Wight. And she retired to, I'd love to go back and see this, she had a house right on the front called Vale House, and it overlooked the promenade in Seaview. Now, as a very elderly lady, well in her 80s, if I was down that way at all, and I studied at Southampton, I used to sometimes pop across and see her. I saw her one Easter time, and I said to her, "Well, Miss Fitzpatrick, how's evangelism going?" And she spoke very much with a plum in her throat. She said, "Oh, Roger, it's wonderful." She said, "It's bluebell season at the moment." And she said, "I've got lots of bluebells in my garden." And she said, "I stand at the front, and as the holidaymakers are passing by, I say to them, 'Would you like to come into my garden and see my bluebells?'" And she said, "Because they feel I'm old and doddery, they feel obliged to come in. But when I've got them in the garden, we talk about more important matters." She was a great, great character. But I'll tell you what really struck me. The last time I ever saw her, she'd fallen from the promenade onto the beach, and she was taken to Ryde Hospital, and she eventually died there. But I saw her. She was in a single bed ward, and I think that's quite significant. So there weren't other patients nearby. And I visited her, and then I remember holding her very bony hand, and I prayed with her. And when I'd finished praying, I said, "I've got to go now." I was doing a beach mission down there. And she gripped my hand and she said, "Roger, please do pray for me." She said, "I've been here now 3 months and I haven't yet won a soul to Christ." And then she added, "And I don't know what's wrong." And I walked away thinking, do you know, maybe in preaching, in personal work, I hadn't won a soul to Christ either. But the difference between her and me was that she was burdened about it, and I wasn't even thinking about it particularly. This saying, "Lord, I don't know how many years you've given me here on earth, but all the years that you have given me, I long to be able to sow gospel seed into the hearts and minds of people, and not just sow, but eventually at times reap." And we always think of evangelism in terms of what we're doing next week. Now, clearly, that's part of it. You know, if we can get loads along to hear the gospel all at once, praise God. But actually, it is incredibly effective, simply one-to-one. So as I said last night, you know people I'll never know. You can share with people I'll never be able to share with. But I know people you don't know, and I can share with them. So let the Lord scatter us across London and beyond. And while we can be involved in this tremendous task of making the gospel known, of sowing gospel seed. Now, a seed is tiny, isn't it? It seems so puny. You can roll it around in your hand and you think, what's a little seed? And yet, as we're going to see in a moment, actually, this gospel seed sown prayerfully into somebody's heart can be very, very effective. Small beginnings, but... I don't know whether you've ever read any of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, this great Baptist minister who was at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the Elephant Castle in the late 19th century. When he was 20, can you imagine this? He was speaking to a congregation of 20,000 every Sunday. Amazing, a very articulate Bible teacher. Listen to what he said about Andrew, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Andrew was very timid as far as we can see, but every time you read of Andrew through the Gospels, he's always bringing somebody to Jesus. It's a lovely thought, this quiet, timid guy, always introducing people to Jesus. He said this, Andrew proved his wisdom in that he set great store by a single soul. He bent all his efforts at first upon one man. Afterwards, Andrew, through the Holy Spirit, was made useful to scores, but he began with one. What a task for the arithmetician. To value one soul. One soul sets all heaven's bells ringing by its repentance. One sinner that repents makes the angels rejoice. What if you spend a whole life pleading and labouring for the conversion of that one child? If you win that pearl, it shall pay you your life's worth. Be not therefore dull and discouraged because your class declines in numbers, or because the mass of those with whom you labour reject your testimony. Be content and labour in your sphere. Even if it be small, you will be wise. So, ask yourself, you know, am I praying for one individual? Now, it might grow to two, three, four, but start with one. Lord, I love to be able to witness to and win such and such. And start praying, Lord, would you give me the opportunity to speak with them? My experience in personal work is that personal work is hard work until they ask you a question. Once they ask you a question, it becomes a little bit easier. So you can be witnessing to somebody and they reply, it might even be, you know, critical. Oh, come on, you don't believe that, do you? Now, by the time that's gone through my ear and got to my brain, it has translated to, oh, they've asked you a question, so carry on talking, Roger. You know, once they ask you a question, it's an invitation to continue. If you're just speaking and they're never asking, they're just standing silently and dull, as sometimes they do, it's hard work, isn't it? Once they ask you a question, they're saying carry on. And my experience, too, is that ideally, you can't always organise this, but ideally... if you can have that one-to-one conversation. Okay, so there are five people here, okay? The lady on the left is very interested. The guy on the right is really antagonistic. He looks atheistic, doesn't he? And in between, it's grading. You're a little bit more interested, etc. Okay, a little less interested, so it goes on. Now, I find myself over, I don't know, a refectory meal, chatting with these five. And I'll tell you what happens. The lady on the left, who's interested, she doesn't say much. The guy on the right, who's really antagonistic, he's ferocious in his criticism of me. And you may say something. You perhaps don't, you don't, you don't, etc. But actually, though I'm speaking to you, you're listening quietly. But it's hard work when you've got that sort of situation because, you know, you're trying to talk to these people, but actually it's you that's driving the agenda of conversation, etc. That's hard work. Now, sometimes you get that and you just take that opportunity. Ideally, you want to talk individually to the one here and the one there, etc., and speak appropriately. But I've learned something else as well. So the guy on this side who's so antagonistic, actually, if those four were not there, and I was just talking to you, there may be less antagonism. There might be a deeper openness. I came across this years ago. I used to teach. I taught for 8 years in one school, then 3 years in another school. The first school I taught in was what they called a social priority school. And we used to get paid extra money for being willing to teach. It was a rough, rough school. And we would do team teaching. So you'd perhaps bring two classes or three classes together, and then you'd have, say, three or five teachers, you know, controlling as well as it's a very interesting sort of situation. And I think in the 8 years, not only from school assemblies at the front did I share the gospel to you know, to the whole school, which was wonderful time and again. But I think I spoke individually to every teacher about the Lord, except one, this guy here. Every time I got near him, and I used to team teach him, he used to tease me, mock me nicely. It didn't offend me, but he was always mocking. Until the day I left. And they'd had a farewell do for me at lunchtime, and I'd got two more classes to teach, and I was up, you know, with these two classes, and this chap, Bob, his name, he came up and he said, "Roger, you've got a minute?" And he called me out to the classroom, which you should never really do because they, you know, they're likely to set fire to the school. But anyway, I just went, he said, "Roger, I've just come to shake your hand." And he looked me in the eye and he said, "Roger, I feel as though my hope of ever getting to heaven is going with you." And I said, "Bob, why did you never say anything like that before?" "Oh, well, you know how it is." Amazing, really. And actually, he and his wife and my wife and I met on a couple of occasions. We talked. He never was converted. Incredibly, a year last August, I'd gone to the Great Yorkshire Show and was giving out tracts there, and I bumped into him. And again, still not interested. But nevertheless, what I learned was that just because there's a facade, the mask of indifference or antagonism, get them one-to-one, and it may just be that actually there are things going on in their lives that make them more interested. Anyway, quickly. So, work. Secondly, verse 27, wait. Let's look at it. So a man scatters seed on the ground and sleeps by night and rises by day. The seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. So the seed is scattered and planted in the soil. Okay. And then there is, some of you can explain this in a way I can't, but there is a secretive and spontaneous growth. That seed somehow, I don't understand it, has the potential to absorb H2O, water, nutrients, eventually, of course, sunshine as it grows, etc. So the farmer sows and then has to wait. Eventually, of course, he's wanting to reap, but for the moment he has to wait. And you've all, as children, experienced the idea that you plant, say, a mustard seed, and then you go and dig it up a little to see how it's growing. A farmer can't do that. You sow and you wait for it to grow. And everything about the seed has in itself the ability to manage itself. It can absorb the nutrients and the moisture, and then it can grow. And actually, the farmer can go away. Well, what did it say here? He can go and sleep. He can go to another field if he wants. But he leaves the seed to do its work. So we go into each new day. We look for opportunities next to somebody on a bus, next to somebody on a tube. We look for somebody at work. We look for somebody, I don't know, as a relative, as a friend, etc. We're scattering gospel seed. And then we just pray, "Lord, would you pursue that person? Would you follow them up? Maybe they'll see a poster somewhere. Maybe somebody will speak to them. Maybe they'll hear something on the radio. I don't know what it is. But Lord, we just pray that you'll do that work to make sure that that seed gets moisture and nutrients and begins to grow." Now, spiritually, everything between sowing and reaping is God's part. And it depends on the rain, the dew, the nutrients, the sunshine, etc. We cannot force grow the seed that has been sown. My grandmother, she must have died now, oh, I don't know, 50 years ago, but my grandmother used to work in the rhubarb triangle. So around Wakefield is the rhubarb centre of the world. It's where rhubarb grows. And she worked in the rhubarb sheds. Not the fields, but the sheds, because they grow rhubarb in darkness to force grow it. Now, you can't do that with gospel seed. You scatter it and then you pray, "Lord, would you do its work, do a work?" So the seed has very inauspicious beginnings and the growth may be very slow. It may be quite imperceptible, but it's like a fifth column. It will do its work. It will grow to a fruitful harvest. So sow and pray. And even if the soil is incredibly hard, Lord, it could still grow. if I can change from rhubarb to dandelions, I'm amazed that dandelions can find the tiniest little bit of soil between cracks in concrete slabs or something, and still they grow, don't they? In fact, last year I decided, why am I so opposed to dandelions? They're beautiful. Why do I always cut them down? And so I've decided, let them grow, and they are gorgeous. But incredible power of that little seed to get into a nook and cranny of somebody's life and then just grow. And it's interesting about the seed. We cannot explain why some of the seed grows and some doesn't. I am absolutely convinced in Scripture that God wants everybody to be saved. He wills that none should perish. I think of Matthew chapter 23, where we read of the Lord Jesus looking over the city of Jerusalem and saying, how often I would have gathered you. I wanted to gather you, but you would not. He wants people to be saved. And yet, so I was converted at the age of 15, and I began to pray for my brother. Well, I've prayed for him now for over 50 years. But there's no glimmer of interest at all. When I was 17, I was in my father's office at work, and I got sharing with his secretary, Mrs. Schenko, her name, and I spoke to her, much older than me, of course, about the things of God. I hate to imagine what I said. I wasn't very clear on everything, but I tried to share with her my faith, and she sort of just dismissed me and made me look or feel stupid anyway, and that was it. But I shared the gospel with Mrs. Schenko. But then I remember it exactly, Boxing Day 1989, so quite some years later. I'd gone to get the newspaper from the newsagents, and I was walking back, and I saw Mrs. Schenko across the road. Oh, hello, Mrs. Schenko, I said. Happy Christmas. And she said, Happy Christmas, Roger. And she said, are you going walking up there? I said, yes, come on, I'll cross the road and let's talk. And we were walking up, and she turned to me and said, Roger, I don't know whether you know, but my son Marek, she was married to a Polish guy, my son Marek has become a born-again Christian. To which I said, oh, that's wonderful, thinking you won't think so. I said, oh, that's wonderful. To which she said, it is. And I was a bit taken aback, and I said, Mrs. Schenko, have you ever become a born-again Christian? She said, no, but I'd love to. Well, you could have knocked me over with a feather. Incredible. And I said, look, let me pop round and see. I'll come and see you tomorrow. And I had the great privilege of leading her to Christ. And she grew, she went on. In fact, I took her funeral service about 5-6 years ago now. But you see, there'd been that period of waiting. I don't know that I'd been praying for her, I've got to be honest. I think I'd forgotten it, and she just dismissed it. She wasn't interested. But then other things happened, and the seed began to grow. And then there was a moment when she was ripe for conversion. My brother, well, nothing as yet, but you keep on praying. Now, some of you have prayed for people for years, haven't you? And they've not yet become Christians. Well, just keep on praying. Can I? Oh, sorry. I said I'd try and finish a bit sooner, but anyway, when God created me, he over-oiled my jaw. And just a couple of stories. George Muller of Bristol, who founded the orphanages and did such a great work, he prayed for one man to be converted every single day. He prayed for him for 54 years. And he was converted after George Muller's death. Now, you can't do that with everybody, but certain people you can keep praying for. And I don't know whether you know the name William Grimshaw of Haworth. You've heard of the Brontes, Emily, Charlotte and Anne, Wuthering Heights and Jane Eyre. They come from Haworth Yorkshire, that's right. And, well, probably Patrick Bronte, their father, went to Haworth because he liked the idea of following in the footsteps of William Grimshaw, who was vicar there and saw revival. Hundreds and hundreds of people were converted. I'd love to tell you loads of William Grimshaw stories, but no time now. Ask on the bookstore for William Grimshaw's biography by Faith Cook. If they haven't got it, sue again and order it again. Okay. And anyway, he died aged 56. He caught cholera whilst visiting a parishioner and he died. His last words on earth were, here goes an unprofitable servant. But anyway, 2 years later, his ne'er-do-well son was riding on his father's white horse on the Yorkshire moors, and somebody very tactlessly just shouted out, "Aye, and once a great saint rode on that horse, and now a great sinner." It's not the best way to start a conversation, guys. I'm not. Do you know, his son dismounted and looked this guy in the eyes and said, "Won't my father be surprised to see me in heaven?" He'd been converted after his father's death. So we scatter seed, we pray, and we wait. We let God do his work. And the way God works is actually beyond our understanding. That comes out in Ecclesiastes 11, where it says we don't know the way of a mother with child, but we do know that the there's conception, then growth, and eventually 9 months later, along comes this little bundle of life. We don't know quite how it works. You can analyze it and describe it, but it is an amazing work. But God gives the increase. That's the point. If I can go off on a little tangent into the Old Testament, but an idea I found very helpful in evangelism. Do you know the story of Ezekiel? He was called to be a prophet. He was in a priestly family by the river Chebar in Babylon. God called him as a young man to be a prophet. And God gave him all sorts of visions. And he took him in one of the visions to a valley of dry bones. Okay? And in the vision, he looked before him and there were thousands of dead, dry, decaying bones beside him, behind him, exactly the same. And then God spoke to Ezekiel and said, "Ezekiel," or "son of man," he called him, "can these bones live?" Well, what would you say? There's death all around. You're going to turn around to Almighty God and say, "No, they can't." But on the other hand, you're going to say, "Yeah, they can," because it didn't look like that. So he's very wise. He just said, "Lord, you know." It's a good answer, is that, "Lord, I've no idea, but you know." Then Ezekiel was told by God, "Preach to the bones." So he started speaking to the dead, dry, decaying bones. Now, if you don't know what that feels like, do have a word with William Taylor and say, "What does it feel like to preach to dead, dry, decaying bones?" And I'm sure he'll say, "Yeah, I can tell you." And anyway, so he starts speaking to these bones. As he speaks, there's a movement. There's a rattling. And bone starts to come together to bone. So the foot bone joins to the ankle bone to the leg bone, etc. And suddenly he's surrounded by this massive army of skeletons. So he just keeps preaching. And the skeletons become covered with flesh and muscles. And now he's surrounded by an army of corpses, of dead bodies. And then God says, "Ezekiel, speak to the wind." Or the same word can be translated the breath. Or the same word can be translated the spirit. So he speaks to the wind, the breath, the spirit. And the wind, the breath, the spirit comes and breathes into this army of corpses life. Now, you read on and it's about the nation of Israel. And God will revive again the nation of Israel. But there's a principle here. The word of God, which Ezekiel was proclaiming, plus the spirit of God equals new life or new birth. So I speak to this person or that person. I maybe give them a gospel leaflet. I have a little word with them. I speak. That's the word of God. Then I go away and pray. "Lord, would you speak to this person?" And the word of God plus the spirit of God can bring new life. I have to wait. But you get the idea. So you're witnessing to somebody at work or in the same apartment as you live in or whatever, your mum, your dad, your brother, your sister. "Lord, I've tried to speak. Lord, would you now, by your spirit, take hold of the word?" So first, we work. Secondly, we wait. Thirdly, we watch. Verses 28 and 29, the first part. "For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade and then the head, and after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in his sickle." The farmer has sown. He waits. He trusts that there will be success. And why does he trust? Because God is active. God is doing his work. God's word, it says in Isaiah, will not return unto him void. So we're getting out the word of God, and Lord, we're looking to you. And I believe once we've sown, there is a sense in which we can just leave the rest to God, knowing that, "Lord, I've done what I can here for the moment. I'm looking to you to continue." And not just that I can leave it, I may leave it there, because God has pledged that his word will not return unto him void. He will continue in his work. I can, I may, I must leave it there, because I don't understand the process that God uses to bring new life. So don't, in your evangelism, and I don't know that I've got this right, and you by all means nuance what I'm saying. I don't think we need to be pushy. We don't need to be OTT. But on the other hand, we don't need to be so laid back we never speak. There is this balance of being earnest and faithful and sharing, and then sort of leaving it to God as well. The greatest act of friendship and kindness I can show to anybody is to introduce them to Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand, I'm not saying you should never buy the big issue. I'm not saying you shouldn't help somebody who say, you know, have you got some money for a coffee? You've got to be wise in those things, and that's up to you. But the greatest act of friendship and kindness is not just buying the big issue or giving them a coffee, but the greatest act of friendship is to introduce them to Jesus Christ. And conversely to that, the greatest act of tyranny is to know somebody and never speak to them about Jesus. That is dreadful. It's like saying, well, it's worse than saying, oh dear, you've got cancer, I've got the cure to cancer, but I'm not going to tell you. It is worse than that, because there are eternal consequences about this message. So, yeah, we work, we wait, and then we just watch. Lord, will you do your work? Lord, could you give me the right moment to be able to speak? Now, there is a little bit of a difference. I've talked about some of the, you know, the lady next to me yesterday or Thursday in, I don't know what you call it, but next to Wellington statue, that area. And I just got into conversation. If I hadn't got into conversation then, I'll never see her again. All right. But then I live next door to people. The people to my right, I say to my shame, I think, it was 16 years of living there before I shared the gospel with them. Now, don't misunderstand, they knew we were Christians. We'd said bits and pieces. We'd invited them to things. They'd been in our home and vice versa. But they always cut me dead if I ever tried to say anything. So you just keep trying to pray. And then, one day I was in my study, which is the garage converted, and I just noticed this lady, Barbara, and she'd got a dog, and she was at the end of our little drive. It's not very long, but she was at the end there crying. So I quickly went out and said, oh, Barbara, what's the matter? Her sister had just died. And I spoke to her a little while, and then, I think that evening, but it may have been the next day, I've forgotten now, I went round to see her and her husband, and we talked, and I gave them some Christian literature, and there was that moment of openness. Now, they're still there. We've been in the same house now for 30 years. And I don't know that I've ever had a great opportunity since. They're warm, you know. I texted them yesterday and about something and et cetera. There's a good rapport, but they just cut me down, close me down when I try to talk. So those that I'm never going to see again, I try to get into conversation. I try to steer the conversation. Those that are colleagues, those who are relatives, those who are neighbours, those I'm bumping into regularly, I try to pray and say, Lord, I just need the right moment. Again, if I can go on a little tangent here, and you might just think about this for yourselves and discuss it. I work as an evangelist. I am invited by churches to go and preach the gospel. But I don't just want to do that. I want to speak to individuals as well. It's my passion. It's not just my job. It's my passion. So every day I try to find somebody. But also, now think about this. I try to put on evangelistic events regularly. By regular, I don't mean every week or every month, maybe every 6 months. Every so often, I try to put on an event. So 2-3 weeks ago, about a mile from where I live, is the village of, well, the village, it's part of Leeds, is Bramhope. But it's a very, very affluent part of Leeds. So the houses are like Sunningdale houses. But in Bramhope, there are 1,600 houses there. In Bramhope, there is a Puritan chapel built in 1649. It's beautifully preserved, but it's unused. So I hired it 3 Sundays ago. This coming Sunday, I hired it. And for 4 days beforehand, I visited all these 1,600 houses. Well, that doesn't sound much, but you've got to think of them like Sunningdale. They all have long drives. And not only that, it's on a steep hill. I was going up and down. I was just, do you know, at the end, I stopped and said, Lord, thank you. You did not call me to be a postman. I could never have done this job. I was absolutely deadbeat. But the only sort of redeeming factor about some of the houses is huge walls and gates. And some of them just had letterboxes outside the gates. And every time I saw one, yes, good. Don't have to walk up that long drive and face the dogs and the wild animals. Anyway, there we are. And so I visited the 1,600 houses, invited everybody to come along, and then 3 weeks ago we put on, it was a unique service in the Puritan chapel, you see. Now, in the end, 70 people came, 12 from the locality. So 1,600 houses and 12, hey, but hang on a minute, 12 non-Christians who wouldn't have come to anything else. And I led a service, and I got a chap to speak about the Puritans. He was brilliant. I'll tell you, if you want to listen to it, it's a very good talk. And every so often I do that sort of thing. You say, well, there isn't a Puritan chapel near where I live. Okay. But let me give another example. A little while ago, I had a big birthday. And so I printed an invitation card, and I said, very short. No, how did I do it? I said, I could write the name on the dots. You are one of 60 people whom I'm inviting to a very special birthday, and da da da, et cetera, RSVP, and invited them to come along. I said I didn't want any present, but they could give to a particular evangelistic thing if they wanted it. I didn't say it was evangelistic, but it was. And I invited Henry Alonga to come. Now, Zimbabwean cricket player, and who made a protest against Robert Mugabe, etc. But he's incredibly talented. He's a singer, etc. So who did I invite? Well, I invited my postman. I invited my neighbours. I invited my doctor. I invited the pharmacist. I invited the lady who runs the sweetie shop. And I just made sure she didn't meet my doctor, because I would have been in real trouble if my doctor knew I went there. But anyway, and all these people came along. I had neighbours who I've invited to things in the past who never come. They came to this. And actually, two of them came to the Bramhope Puritan service, the second thing they'd been to. And Henry Alonga interviewed me, and then he sang and he spoke. Now, you know, give yourself 4 decades. Some of you will have a 60th birthday, but some of you have got a 25th coming up. Some of you have got a 30th. Some of you have got a wedding anniversary. Some of you have got a, I don't know, I'm leaving work, hooray, party. Some of you are, etc. There are loads of excuses. And I hired a little hall. Didn't need to be very big, but you could perhaps do it in your home, or you could do it in one of the halls connected with St. Helens, or you could do it in a hall at work. Just put on some good food, get one or two of the St. Helens people to come and help you, cater, befriend folk, and get somebody to give a word. You've got all these workers in St. Helens. What do they do all day? They're just longing to speak at your birthday party. And, and seriously, what I'm thinking is, what can you do to reach out? Because there will be things that you individually can do. Great to bring people along to Outreach Week next week. Great to do one-to-ones. Some people are not yet at the stage even of going to a one-to-one, but they might just come to a do if you're the person who's inviting. Anyway, all these are little tangents. So what are they? Work, wait, watch. One last thing very quickly. Verse 29, welcome. Interesting here, there is a harvest because the harvest has come. Now, our responsibility then is to sow. But while waiting and watching, we pray and then be ready for harvest. Harvest is the time when you take the grain and you put it into the barn. Harvest is the time when you say, right, this has come to full fruition, it's ready to be harvested. Actually, if I don't reap it, it will rot. So now is the time to, as it were, put in the sickle. If I was to ask you, if somebody turned to you and said, what must I do to be saved? They're not likely to say that, but that sort of question. How do I become a Christian? How can I get real faith in God? If somebody was to ask you, I don't mean this in a condemnatory way at all, but could you lead that individual to Christ? Because I think as Christians, we all need to know how we can actually sit down and lead a person to Christ. And if I've got this illustration wrong, please forgive me, but you get the idea. We've got to be good midwives. We don't want to, as it were, do something that will damage the newborn baby. But on the other hand, we want, as it were, to bring the newborn baby to birth. How do I win somebody? How do I lead somebody to the Lord Jesus? How do I introduce them? How do I, as it were, be the person who brings them to conversion? Now, we can talk about that later if you want, but I think it's not so much a technique. It's spiritual wisdom and understanding, but it is being a good spiritual nurse, midwife to somebody. Right. Now, do you understand this? Do you understand that? Do you believe this? Well, it needs to come then, that moment when you actually put your trust in Jesus, when you call upon the name of the Lord and you're saved. And it'd be a good thing to discuss in your small groups at some stage. I love the story of a man called Daniel Whittle Webster. You may not have heard of him, but you may have heard of one or two of the hymns that he wrote. An American from the 19th century. He actually trusted Christ on his knees in the vault of the Wells Fargo Bank where he was working. He just desperately wanted somewhere to call out to the name of the Lord. And he thought, right, I can do it quietly in the vault. So he went there and he called out to the Lord. He was a night watchman and he was converted. But he drifted. Later on, he was involved in the Civil War in the States. And he was called, because he did read his Bible, though he wasn't particularly going on well, he was called to a young boy who was dying. And they said, look, help him. He wants somebody to help him about God. And he went to this nine-year-old boy who was dying. He'd been shot. And the boy said, I need to be right with God. I need to be right with God. I don't know how. And he led him to Christ. But, and the little boy died, but it really challenged Daniel Webster as to where he stood, and he began to walk with the Lord. He wrote these hymns, "There shall be showers of blessing." And then he wrote this, "I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through his word, creating faith in him." And it goes on, "But I know whom I've believed." We don't know how God does his work in pursuing people, in pointing them to Jesus. But we do know that we are called to scatter the seed and wait and watch and then just be ready to welcome, to harvest, to reap those who have come to trust the Lord Jesus. Well, let's have a little prayer. I have finished a bit early, so we might get over there to have lunch 5 minutes early. But anyway, let's have a little prayer. Father, we thank you again for the seed, the gospel, these great truths. We thank you for this. But Lord, we do pray that we'll be faithful in working to scatter the seed and then waiting, looking to you to bring the increase. And Lord, help us to be wise in reaping the harvest, or changing the metaphor, being good with midwives and welcoming those who have come to faith into our church. Lord, throughout our whole lives, we dedicate them afresh to you to be people who make much of Jesus. And even with our very last breath, are found to be crying, "Behold, behold the Lamb." For we pray in Jesus' name, asking for your help as we discuss together and then as we go for food. In Jesus' name, amen.